And as you can see, we're coming towards the end of John's Gospel. And we're in chapter 20, the last bit of it from verse 24. Page 1089. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep that open. And I suppose you notice the repetition of a particular word. If not, you better read it again quickly. Let me pray. Our loving Father, we do believe. Help us this morning with our unbelief. To your glory. Amen. Well, you and I have friends and family members who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe who he is, and if they believe that he died on a cross, they certainly don't believe that he rose again from the dead. And that's very hard, isn't it? And part of the reason why it can be hard is because we can find it quite difficult to argue the case for the Christian faith. We don't have all the answers up our sleeves. We feel weak, we feel a little bit dim, and often not really feeling like we know the answers ourselves. It seems that John realizes this when he writes his gospel, because there's an overwhelming theme in this gospel of evidence, as though all we really have to do, actually, when we're feeling weak, is to persuade our family, our friends, to read John's gospel. And we have copies at the back if you'd like to take some to give to a family, friend, and so on. And it says, you see, in this verse, this last verse of what Tim just read, verse 31, this is all we need to believe. These things are written that you would believe. But then we remember that a lot of those people we encounter don't want to believe. You see, being an unbeliever, being skeptical about the claims of Jesus Christ, can have at its heart all sorts of different reasons. To some, it might be plain ignorance. They just don't know. They've never been taught it. A hard-hearted parent might have kept them away from it. And so there's an openness, possibly, to understanding. To others, after a long time of searching and reading, they've made a conscious decision that the idea of God cannot be true. For them, it might be science, that they see far more rock-solid truth in that. It provides much more rational answers for life. And some of those people who are thinking along those lines can be dismissive of those who do have faith. They see it as a crutch. In fact, the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, I couldn't remember the quote, but it says something like, faith is a state of mind that's supported by no evidence whatsoever. And connected with that, there are others who might use the arguments of science and reason, this idea that we sort of emerged simply by chance out of a primordial soup, so that we can adopt the increasingly accepted anything-goes mentality. For if there are no rules, who says that I'm right and you're wrong? It means that I can live as I choose. It all comes out of the Enlightenment, doesn't it? So we can shut the door on God, and that's easier, isn't it? Because I'm not accountable to anyone. Do what I want. And if I ever do feel guilty, I can blame God for not making himself clearer, which is something I think Bertrand Russell did. And even some people brought up in Christian homes, as they age, as they build their own lives, don't necessarily arrive at a conscious rejection of God and the evidence. But enjoying life, they stop reading their Bible, they stop praying, and bit by bit, mini decision by mini decision, they begin to turn away. Until later down the track, they do something wild. And that makes them think, well, I don't really believe this stuff anyway. And they might find some rationalization, some well-worn argument to excuse their new lifestyle. Or find a reason to blame God for something tragic or difficult that's happened. So where do we go with all of that? In some ways, John says, go to Thomas. Because in a short space of time, Thomas held both positions, a skeptic, unbelief, and then this rock-solid belief. But really, John is saying, go to Jesus, as he deals with Thomas's unbelief. Thomas was perhaps a more negative, glass, half-empty kind of person, although it's hard to tell totally about whether that's true from the reference we have about him. But he has invested in Jesus, he's believed in Jesus, he's followed Jesus for 3 years, convinced that God, this is God's promised king who will one day rule Israel. But the whole venture has been a massive letdown. Jesus is dead. He's been killed, and not just killed, he's been put on a cross, and that makes him cursed. The Messiah he's supposed to follow is cursed by God. What's going on? Filled with shame. And maybe verse 24, that's why he wasn't with his friends on that first night at Easter evening. And then when, verse 25, his friends come to him and say, we've seen the Lord. Jesus is alive. He won't have it. Verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in his side, where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Unless I see, I will not believe. Seeing for Thomas is believing. Seeing is believing. And we're sympathetic to that, aren't we? This feels like a reasonable response in some ways. Surely it's not unreasonable to want evidence for something before you commit to it. And indeed, that's often how our friends or family members feel, isn't it? If Jesus appears right here in my front room and does a miracle in front of me, then yes, I'll believe. Have you heard things like that? And we're sympathetic. Indeed, none of us ever really act on anything without evidence. Without evidence. Your morning has been full of many actions that you've taken because you believe in the evidence that taking such action will be fine. Businesses make investments based on evidences that show the investment will probably be profitable. Sid asks Jane to marry him because the evidence suggests that it'll be a good marriage. Sorry to put it like that. But humanly speaking, then, it feels reasonable for Thomas or your friend to ask for evidence. But is it reasonable to ask for this sledgehammer evidence? to see so that they can believe. But spend 5 minutes thinking about it and you discover, well, it's not reasonable at all. In fact, a week later when Jesus comes again to the disciples, this time Thomas is with them in the room. Yes, Jesus deals so kindly and graciously with Thomas, but he also rebukes him. Why? Because of the evidence. There was enough evidence for Thomas. Verse 27, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side, stop doubting and believe, Thomas. Rebuke. And a couple of verses later, or more accurately actually, stop unbelieving and believe. That's the true essence of that verse. It's the same word. And a couple of verses later, after Thomas confesses his faith, Jesus adds, because you have seen me, you believe. But listen to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, blessed are those who do not get to see and to touch Jesus and yet believe, which is all of us here, isn't it? You see, no one has been asking Thomas to take a blind leap of faith. And no one is asking your friend or your atheist family member to take a blind leap of faith. Thomas, before this evening, has already had all the evidence he needed. And so do we. All through chapter 20, John's been laying it out. Jesus is definitely dead. Thomas knew this. He was shattered by it. Everyone saw the nails, the agony, the spear to ensure his death. The Romans were very good and professional at killing. Many saw where Jesus was buried and the tomb had an armed guard. He had definitely died. The tomb was definitely empty. Different people went to it, Mary, then Peter, then John. And in fact, when John saw the empty tomb, the folded grave clothes, he believed. It was enough. But at the same token, a fair amount of faith was needed as well. And Jesus definitely died. The tomb was definitely empty. And Jesus had definitely appeared on Easter Day. Mary testifies it. I have seen the Lord. Later we learn from Peter that Peter saw him. Then in the upper room on that first Easter evening, Jesus had appeared to the disciples, showing his scars. There is enough evidence. Of course, many other appearances are noted in the New Testament for 40 days following Jesus' resurrection, including at one point, Jesus appears to 500 of the brothers. We read it in 1 Corinthians. Go and ask them, says Paul, in a sense. Added to that, Jesus is teaching again and again before he went to the cross that these things would happen. Thomas was a devout Jew. He knew the scriptures, the Old Testament that spoke of a Christ, the anointed king, who would come and defeat death. There's overwhelming evidence. In fact, it's much harder to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead than prove it. Over the centuries, people have tried and failed to disprove the resurrection. Famously in 1930, one of them was Frank Morrison. He set out to disprove once and for all the resurrection of Jesus, but as he went through the evidence, he came to the conclusion, it's true. And he put his faith in Christ. And I've got this wonderful copy of one of the original, 1930, I think he published that originally. Who moved the stone, he wrote. And he sets out how his journey, where it took him. More recently, an atheist investigative journalist called Lee Strobel did the same thing in the 1980s. He used his skills. He put the evidence, through the toughest of tests. But he too realized that it all stacked up. And he put his trust in Jesus. And he wrote this book, The Case for Christ, a really helpful book to keep on your shelf so that you can give it away. My daughter has recently asked me to send her a copy in Bristol so she can give it to a friend who's asking questions. So get a copy. There is enough evidence, Thomas, says Jesus. Thanks, move on to the slide. There is enough evidence, Thomas. And Jesus said to him, when your companions of 3 years, sorry, it's as if Jesus says, when your companions of 3 years told you that they had seen me, Thomas, you should have believed their testimony. They were eyewitnesses. You should have believed them. And we must try and allow our friends or whoever to hear that same challenge. We have the eyewitness accounts. There are many, many, many testimonies of Jesus. And that's why John writes his gospel, verse 31. These are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's all here. And that by believing you would have life. True life. Eternal life in his name. We have more evidence for Jesus than we do for Julius Caesar, for goodness sake. So believing in Jesus is not a blind leap in the dark. But yes, some faith is required. John is calling us here to believe. Faith is required. I mean, how reasonable is it to ask for sledgehammer evidence? I mean, when we do anything in life, do we require knowing completely what we're getting ourselves into? Of course not. Yes, as mentioned, we rarely do anything without some evidence, but also we don't do anything without exercising faith. I mean, the chair you're sitting on, without a care in the world, may I say. Have you examined it? Do you know if it's going to hold your weight? If we had to prove everything before we started to believe it, the exercise would be quite impossible. Even as scientific theories have an element of the unknown. That's why they're called theories. In business, those investments that are made based on evidences still involve an element of faith. No one truly knows whether this business will be a success. Or think of any marriage. No happy marriage begins on the certainty that it will be that way, happy. They don't have the proof of their happy marriage on their wedding day. An element of faith is required. Whatever it is. So asking for sledgehammer evidence for so many things in life is unreasonable, and getting it is impossible. I was thinking weirdly about the explorer Christopher Columbus the other day, and he didn't know what he would find as he sailed off, and he bumped into the Americas. Well done. And then he came back to Italy, he told everyone, and without seeing it for themselves, other people set off to go to the Americas to see it for themselves. Faith. They believed the eyewitness account. Thank you, Columbus. I'll go and have a look. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas, whilst being very human, was unreasonable. But now, verse 26, 8 days after the first appearing of the disciples, to the disciples, Jesus appears again. And in his grace, his kindness, his compassion towards Thomas, he gives him the sledgehammer evidence. Verse 27, put your finger here, my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Thomas, do not be unbelieving. Believe. And Thomas's response, well, it's the right one, isn't it? My Lord. And my God, he's been totally cornered by the evidence. It's checkmate. And he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, I assume. My Lord and my God, his life is totally transformed here. He worships Jesus. Jesus accepts his worship. It's the only right response to the risen Jesus. And this response makes us ask one last question. What was it that Thomas would not believe? Well, the answer, maybe or obviously so, is because Jesus had risen from the grave. He says, if I seal the nail marks, I'll know it's the same Jesus. So he really wants to know that Jesus has risen. Yes, that's true, but it's more than that, isn't it? You see, it's the implication of what the historical facts of the resurrection actually mean about the identity of Jesus. Jesus has been saying some very big things about himself. I and the Father are one. And that's what Thomas is grasping here. He's probably turning these things over in his heart all week. The evidence, the Old Testament witnesses, what Jesus had taught, stuff the disciples just couldn't grasp at the time. And Thomas probably putting all this stuff together. If Jesus is alive, if he's risen, if he's the promised Messiah, then all these things that he's claimed, that he's demanded about himself, all this is true. If Jesus is really alive, he is more than just one more person, one more human being, rather spectacularly revived. If this has happened, then Jesus must be Lord. He must be God. And so when he's confronted by the risen Jesus in this room, my Lord and my God. And things have come full circle, haven't they? How do we start this gospel? How did John write? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now the evidence, 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 evidence. My Lord and my God. Jesus is raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. And the seeing is not just the seeing of the nail marks in the hands. No, the seeing is much deeper now, isn't it? I am understanding who Jesus really is. And that's the key to what John is doing in his gospel. So now, having been rightly critical of Thomas and his insistence on seeing, on sight, we now see that Thomas is an example of how you and I should respond to the evidence, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. Because by believing in Jesus rightly, recognizing Jesus as Lord and God, it relates me rightly to God as Father. And that's surely what verse 29 speaks of, Jesus saying, by faith in the evidence, we're transported into the loving arms of the God who made us. This is the life that John wants us to have. He wants your atheist friend to have this life, to experience this close personal relationship with the Lord God who made them. And all the way through the gospel, he's been talking about life, life, this eternal life, this resurrection life is being offered. Life in all its rich and glorious fullness, where we enjoy God forever with our own transformed, resurrected bodies because we have attached ourselves to a Lord God who is raised bodily. And that is what the risen Jesus, standing among his disciples 8 days after Easter Day, is demonstrating. I am the resurrection and the life, my Lord and my God. Yes, you are. You see, the Christian doesn't so much believe in a set of statements and creeds. Our faith stands on a person, Jesus, as Lord, as God, proved by the resurrection. If you prove that the Buddha never lived, Buddhism will survive. It's an idea. If you prove that a Hindu god is a fake, then you've got thousands more to choose from. Even Allah, had he wanted, could have given his revelation to someone other than Muhammad. Because the revelation is not Muhammad, is it? He is the conveyor of it. But take Jesus, the risen Jesus, out of Christianity, and then it all falls apart. Prove that Jesus did not rise and that he remained dead in the tomb in Jerusalem. Well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, your faith is futile. You're believing something that isn't true. We cannot have the Christian faith without the risen Jesus. physically risen from the dead. And because the Bible never, ever encourages us to believe something that isn't true, Paul goes on to say, if Jesus did not rise again, you are a people most to be pitied. You're religiously gullible, he's saying. You're an idiot. And you're not to be respected or admired for your sincerity. You're to be pitied, says Paul. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, unbelief is equal folly. Because it's not coming to terms with what is true, with what happened. And if you see that Christ did rise from the dead, and there are plenty of evidences for it, if you see that this is the case, it is not enough merely to acknowledge it as historical fact with high probability of occurrence. Sooner or later, it demands bowing before him and saying, my Lord and my God. And the result, verse 29, blessing. Accepted by God. That's what blessing is. And that means, verse 31, life. This life that I've been talking to, go back through John, find out about this life, what it means, being born again, a totally new life, transformed, life with the Father, now and forever. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, well, now is the time in your own heart and mind to lift your own spiritual, your eyes heavenward and say, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Have mercy on me. I am a sinner. If you're not sure, well, shouldn't we be finding out more? We run a Christianity Explore course and things like that. Do come and look at the evidence yourself. But brothers and sisters, the word believe here also has the meaning of continuation, which means we need to keep on taking that step of faith every day, don't we? Thomas not only shows us this way into the Christian life, but he shows us the way on in the Christian life. And we've still got to go on day by day confessing the Lordship of Jesus. Repent and believe, repent and believe. Worshipping him as Lord and God today, tomorrow, and into the rest of our lives, believing that God is going to answer our prayers. And we may not see how God will answer those particular pressing, urgent needs that are in our lives at the moment, or how he's going to deliver us from a very difficult situation. So how do I know that he will? And it's not by wishful thinking. It's by faith, isn't it? It's always been the case. We believe, and then we see. Seeing is believing. No, believing enters into seeing. And we take soberly the promises of Scripture, what God has said to it in his word, and we build on them, saying, I'm going to prove this by faith. I'm not going to wait for him to do it and then I'll believe. I'll step out in faith and see him at work. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. And that's the attitude behind our church plant, actually. We don't know what the future lies for the plant, for our personal responses to it. But we can entrust it to him, can't we? And then step out in faith. It's what we're in the process of doing. So my Christian life is going to be a life of faith, which doesn't rest on the evidence of my senses, but on the revelation of God's unchanging character as revealed in his word. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the evidence of the resurrection that's in your word, all the evidences we have. We thank you for showing us your Son. And Father, thank you for reminding us afresh this morning of the response that we must give. To adore him, to glorify him, to worship him as Lord and God. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you he is risen today and with us, building his church and sending us out. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer. I'm going to invite Tor to come and lead us.